Moved.
Okay.
Well, today we're going to start into 2 Nephi, which means we'll probably get to 2 Nephi chapter 2, and that's about it, because it's my favorite. But don't let my favorite necessarily dictate the conversation. I feel like there's some important principles here that, if misunderstood, get us in trouble, and when best understood, can really help with our eternal progression. I thought I'd teach you a fun word. I mean, you come to the Institute so that you can go back to your classes and impress your friends, right? Soteriology. Michelle, take your best stab at it.
Soteriology?
Yeah.
I have no idea.
Anybody want to take
study
a crack?
Study of buttons.
Study of buttons? Where'd you get the buttons?
Yeah, where'd buttons come from?
Balderdash.
Okay, all right. Soteriology is the study of salvation. I was expecting more of a ooh, instead all I got was a okay. Study of salvation. How is it that you were saved? Seminary teacher. How does salvation happen?
I mean, it depends what you're being saved from.
Sin and death.
If the salvation comes through Jesus Christ, we are saved from physical death through the resurrection. Resurrected, we're still saved through sin, through the atonement.
Thank you. Seminary teacher. You may think, oh, dumb question, you know, how is one saved? It's actually much more, it's a difficult question, one that has caused a lot of theological intrigue as well as political intrigue. At the beginning, you know, early Christians really tried to tease out how is it that one is saved, using primarily the New Testament and some Old Testament scriptures, if they dared even turn back that far. They were trying to figure out, how does salvation happen? Is salvation a gift, or is salvation a choice? That's the whole faith versus works debate. Grace, works, which one is it? Just to make sure that we're all on the same page, here are some of the more prominent soteriologies out there. In Calvinism, there's this nice little phrase, TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. Calvinism teaches total depravity, also known as the total inability and original sin, that we are totally depraved, therefore there is nothing we can do of our own mortal volition that merits anything. It's not about you at all. There are those who are elected to be saved, and you are either saved or you're not. The atonement is limited to those who have been chosen to be saved. Grace is irresistible. If God chooses to save you, you are saved. It's the only way it works. And the perseverance of the saints, well, if God has chosen to save you, there is nothing you can do to resist that grace. Once saved, always saved. That's how it is.
So what is the you?
Unconditional election. God chooses who
so
he's going
is it
to
like
save.
Preordained to
exactly.
Be saved, so independent of our actions on
mm-hmm. Okay. Calvinism, if you wanted to put into a nice little equation, God's grace equals salvation, that's all it is. So I'm going to put up one of these conflicting or opposing doctrines charts. We've got grace on one side and works on the other. Calvinism says it's grace. That's all you've got to do. Anyone grew up Calvinist? Calvinist friends? Lean Calvinist?
I went to a Presbyterian school.
Well, Presbyterian Calvinism. They'd probably
grace.
Sit down and say
it was very grace.
Was it?
Yeah.
Okay. Problems with Calvinism. Anybody want to take issue? Or should
you're selling me on it. It's
I mean, seriously, right?
I'm pretty close, actually. Yeah, you keep going. I might be there.
Okay. Ray?
I think in the context of 2 Nephi 2, the justice component, and the fact that God has to operate within a certain framework and there has to be laws. If there's not laws, you know, eventually get down to where he ceases to be God according to the Bible. So there's kind of a justice component that's left out by pure kind of grace focus.
Okay, thanks for bringing up 2 Nephi, because there are some 2 Nephi verses that sound very Calvinist. 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 3. You'll recall 2 Nephi is Lehi speaking to his son Jacob. Born in the wilderness, verse 2 teaches us that he was suffered affliction because of the rudeness of his brethren. And then in verse 3, we get a very Calvinist-sounding verse. Ray, will you read that one for us when you get there? 2 Nephi 2, 3.
Wherefore thy soul shall be blessed, and thou shalt dwell safely with thy brother Nephi. And thy days shall be spent in the service of thy God. Wherefore I know that thou art redeemed, because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer. For thou hast beheld that in the fullness of time he cometh to bring salvation unto men.
Because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer, you are saved. Are we Calvinists?
I certainly believe in the grace of Jesus Christ as a redeeming power.
Right. Why do you think sometimes grace, at least in the Latter-day Saint worldview, often doesn't get mentioned a whole lot?
Because of the pioneers.
What do you mean?
They had to work really hard. And just, I think the culture at the Restoration was very much hard work.
We like the bootstraps. I'm going to save myself, bake enough casseroles, earn enough merit badges. I can do this. Tyson?
Yeah, I think we emphasize what's different from other religions, and that typically ends up being the more work side. And that was kind of the change to the north, maybe, and that's what we're going to talk about that more.
I've heard it argued that the move west was as much theological as it was geographic. Something fun to study. Zach?
One thing I would like to mention is that the idea of being saved by grace is not purely Calvinist. Because if you say, is this a Calvinist verse, I would say no. You know, they believe in salvation by grace. They don't have an element of choice in that. Whereas Calvinist is just, if God chooses you, great, if not, such for you. And so grace, I think, does have an element of choice, even in its most evangelical form.
Chris?
I also feel like the proportion we talk about in the church reflects kind of the difficulty. I mean, it's easier to remember that Christ's grace is infinite and that can always overcome. It's harder to remember to do my own teaching. And, you know, so like it just takes more external encouragement to remember the hard part and not the easier part or the, you know, more, you know, less effort.
Part that is universally given. Yes. Yeah. Rick?
I guess an opinion or a thought that I've had is we also like to kind of take comfort in the fact that what we're doing is going to be validated somehow. So we think about if we're making these sacrifices of abiding by a strict health code or a way of living that is quite difficult in this day and age, there's some portion of our subconsciousness or of who we are that wants to kind of say, well, if I'm doing this, I better kind of be rewarded for it. And if someone else isn't, you know, kind of the parable of the talents.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we want to know that if we've been in the field all day and no one else and the other person hasn't, that there's going to be some element of kind of reward for that.
Yeah. And then we have the parable of the laborers, where they all get paid the same.
Right. That's the one I was talking about.
The
laborers, where there's some kind of, yeah, they're all paid the same, and we're a little bit upset.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Michelle, you keep touching your chin. I'm just about to call. Next time you do.
Sorry.
You're saying something profound.
I can make something up if you want.
Okay. Calvinism actually came quite late in the game. History of Christianity, we had this debate between a guy named Pelagius and Arminius. Arminianism says that God's grace is sufficient to enable men to believe if they so choose, but does not necessitate faith, and after a man has come to a genuine saving faith in Christ, he is still free to turn aside and fall away from grace and so be eternally lost. Arminianism was declared a heresy, 300 AD. How many of you would like to be heretics with Arminius? Anybody going to vote for this one?
Sure.
Okay. Zach likes it. Chris is saying better. Better in what way?
I think that our relationship with Christ isn't a one-time event. And so I like the fact that you're free to choose and you're also free to fall away.
So the perseverance of the saints element, you want
and the agency.
You want to reject that. Okay, agency, which is 2 Nephi 2. We'll get there here in a minute. But I feel like what happens so often with 2 Nephi 2 is we focus on the agency equation. We focus on the here's what I'm doing aspect of it. When the first half of the chapter is very grace-based. Very, it's all about Jesus. So that's one thing that I wanted to tease out today, is not just focus on the, you know, opposition and free to choose and manner that might have joy. Let's not skip over the first half of it. Okay? Any other comments? Arminianism. Make an equation out of it. It's God's grace plus man's agency equals salvation. So the question of this becomes, does God's grace enable you to make good choices, or do your good choices then enable God's grace to work through you? Which one comes first? Cop out. Well, how does that work? Because I think you're right, but explain that to me. Like, I don't know what's going on.
To me, it's kind of the circular logic of hope and faith.
Okay.
It's a similar thing where it's like, I don't know. You could say you have to have a desire to believe, but God's given you something to desire as well. So the whole thing's pretty circular once you get into it.
Uh-huh.
Where it begins, I'm not really sure. I think it starts with desire somewhere, and desire to believe.
Where's that desire come from? Okay, we're going to talk more about that. Thanks, Tyson. Here's the other side of it. Pelagianism. Men are not guilty by nature, but only become guilty when they choose to do that which is evil, which was largely the belief regarding the fall among the Antinocene fathers. That was something I studied out extensively. The fall was a good thing up until about 350 AD. It was a positive thing. I can't remember the Latin, but you don't care anyway. But you're not guilty by nature. And Adam's failure did not corrupt his offspring. It just gave them a bad example, which they could choose to follow or not to follow. So Pelagius on the other side, it's man's agency first, and then God's grace kicks in. That's what equals salvation. Here's what I'd like to do. Let's see. Should we split up the couple?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. Actually, we're not going to, because we're loaded on this side. We're going to go Ray over and this side over. I want this side of the group. You guys are going to take the grace verses. I want you to read 2 Nephi chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I want you to look for the argument for salvation by grace. This half of the room, I'd like you to look for the argument for salvation by works. Of course, it's both. But I just want to look for how 2 Nephi chapter 2 perfectly harmonizes the two. It's not an either or, but a tension between grace and works, and it's we genuinely need both. So you guys are looking for works verses, you guys are looking for grace verses. You can read them together or you can read them alone, I don't really care. But you've only got 90 seconds to find whatever you're going to find, okay? So you got 90 seconds, ready to go. 1 through 10, you guys are 11 through, you can go all the way to 27 if you can get that far. Jim, you could play too if you'd like. Seconds. Take 30 more seconds. Okay. Let's start with our gracers. 1 through 10, what'd you find? Go for it, Richard.
A couple things that stuck out to me since the way is prepared. he says salvation is free. That's already set up. Goes on to say redemption is through Christ. Does say that he answers the ends of the law for all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So it doesn't completely rely on grace. There are some.
Okay. Brent?
Verse 3 says, he says, I know thou art redeemed because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer. So not because of thy works, but because of...
So what does that mean for you? I mean... grew up probably traditional Mormon ideology.
Yeah.
Do we really believe that? Michelle's saying yes. You better, because you're married to her.
Yes, I agree with her. I'll let her explain.
Oh, I have to explain? I mean, all of us are saved by... I mean, no one can be saved without... None of us are perfect, therefore, it has to be through grace, like, ultimately.
So is grace, like, the catalyst? I mean, explain this to me like I'm 15 and just trying to... I'm having this soul-stirring conundrum.
15-year-old? I mean, I think, like, let's say, okay, you're a 15-year-old. You're in this really deep hole, and you're going to try as best you can to climb out of it, and you're going to get as high as you can, but no one is going to make it to the top. Right?
So why try?
Because that's sort of the prerequisite for then having God's grace act as that catalyst to get you the rest of the way up.
Okay, so do we climb up of it, and then Jesus throws down a rope? What's the model we're working with here?
Well, I hadn't
Gracers.
Thought through it that
specifically.
Okay, Craig?
I kind of piggyback on that. In verse 10 it says, and because of the intercession for all men come to God, wherefore they stand in the presence of him to be judged of him according to the truth and holiness which is in him. So I kind of see that as the grace of God gets you to the point where you can stand in God's presence and you can be judged of him. And then it's kind of a joint venture from there on where you're accountable for your own actions, things that you've done. Jesus is there through the atonement. He can cover up those things, but it's kind of, it's not an either or at that point. It's, Jesus gets to that point, but then from there on, it's kind of a joint venture.
All right. John.
Well, it's like the term advocate. So Christ is our advocate with the Father.
You're not in law school. You can't say that word.
Yeah, and in Portuguese, and I'm sure in lots of Latin languages, the term for lawyer or attorney is advogado, which is advocate. So if you think about what an attorney does for you, argues your case and presents you in front of the judge. So at the end of the day, there's that verse in D&C 45 that says, I'm your advocate with the Father. And he basically says, like, admit all these, my brethren, that believe on my name into your presence. Not because of what they did, but because of what I did. Because of, for my sake, let them in, not for their sake. Like Michelle was saying, no matter what you do, you're not worthy to get in. But you have to get on Christ's good side, you know, to be on that side that he says, these are the ones that believe on my name. And how do you illustrate that belief to Christ? He's given us lots of indication of how we can show that we believe in. To be able to participate in his grace at the day that we are judged.
Okay, John, I want you to think. Michelle's in the pit. How does she get out?
There's no way that she can climb out of the ladder or dig her way out. Her action, as far as this goes, is to look up, reach out her hand, and call for help. Because that's her action. That's all her action is able to do, is to ask for salvation. She has no ability to get out of her.
So where does her desire to call for help come from?
So I tend to believe that that comes from the grace of God. So my, you know...
You're an Arminian. I don't know how to say that. You an Arminius.
So that, you know, because of God's grace and because of his goodness, that's the
us desiring the good. And as you grab a hold of that rope, you know, because now that light is there, that hope is there, now you're going to kind of start, you know, putting your feet on the side and climbing up it or building, you know, you're going to take the action once that grace is displayed and you feel that it's the enabling power to do all things, including righteous works.
Okay? Okay. Wife of Mike, I can't remember your name, sorry.
Lisa. There's a scripture that's like the most scripture, you know, come, seek, knock, ask, mm-hmm. and he'll help us out. We just have to do the work to do it, but he's already done it for us.
So you like to talk about the condescension of God, literally. He's down here with you.
Yeah.
Maybe even, here's the rope.
Yeah, come on, grab it.
You can do it. Okay, Richard?
Yeah, I agree with that. There's this kind of relationship aspect where Christ is helping you, but I also think that I have a tendency to overlook some very concrete steps that have been laid out for the atonement, like baptism. You know, the ordinances that we have are like literally a path that we have. And so in that sense, there's a ladder sitting there. Maybe it's not very clear from the bottom that it gets all the way out or something, or it might be hard to find or something, but there is a concrete path that we follow. Like Christ, when he was preaching to the Nephites, he said, you know, path is to get baptized and get the Spirit, and then during the end, there's kind of this concrete steps that we need to take.
You're sitting on the grace side of the room. You can't talk about stuff like that.
Well, the grace comes because the ladder's there.
There is a path.
Yeah.
Okay. What happens when you take grace, push it too far, and it turns into a counterfeit? Someone were to grab onto the doctrine of grace and uphold that as the most important end-all and be-all, what does that person's religious life look like?
Eat, drink, and be merry.
Okay. I heard eat, drink, and be merry and some other things.
You just accept Christ as your Savior and you're saved.
Yeah. It's a very... I mean, that's the version that sounds good to you, right, Tyson? There's a great book out there. I'd highly recommend it. The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think that's how you spell it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Protestant theologian. Lived in Germany. Was actually part of the plot, an assassination plot against Hitler, when he saw the Nazis coming into Germany and using, to some extent, the religious institutions to promote Nazism, and he saw that as completely antithetical to Christianity and said, no, you can't do this. This isn't right. And well, a lot of people were saying, well, it's just important that you believe as far as the particulars of it, you know, the Lord will work all of that out, so if Hitler's going to do what he's going to do, well, as long as I'm safe. Anyway, he came up with this concept of cheap grace, which I feel like is the best explanation I have heard for when grace goes too far. If you're interested in it, it's a good read, especially that idea of cheap grace and what he talks about is actually required of us as authentic Christians. So for those of you who are interested and have plenty of time to do extra reading, right? One of my recommendations. Okay, Works Bunch, Agency. Give me some good doctrine of I've got to do something to get my salvation. All right, Grace, you guys won. That's it.
It's a good side doing it.
Yeah, really. Nothing. They argued their case. John, go ahead.
Well, the famous 27.
Okay.
Men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given unto them which are expedient unto man. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death, according to the captivity and power of the devil.
It's up to you. We got to move on to some other things here. Push works too far. I'm the captain of my soul, the master of my fate. Whatever the mind can conceive and believe it can achieve, it's all about me. I am human and being born. Now, there are some good aspects to humanism, because works is a doctrine. There are some good aspects, so I should put cheap grace up here. I don't know if there are any good aspects of cheap grace, but it is, you know, found that there in the doctrine of grace. One of my favorite things that Elder Bednar pointed out to me is there in 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 14, where Lehi divides the universe into two grand subcategories. He says, "Now, my sons, I speak unto these things for your profit and learning. There is a God, and he hath created all things, both heavens and the earth, and things that in them are, both things to act, you and I, and things to be acted upon, everything else. Beings with agency and beings without agency." And what it comes down to, there are some aspects, I believe, of our salvation which are dependent on my agency. And there are some aspects of my salvation that are not dependent on my agency. So is faith a gift, or is it a choice? That's difficult. I believe the answer is yes. However, I kept asking that question, where does faith come from? Where does the choice to believe come from? Who are my social scientists? Is it just Zach and Rebecca? Explain this to me. Oh, Richard, you did microbiology or something like that, genetics. That's the scientific argument, how science is trying to explain where faith comes from. They're saying some people are predispositioned genetically for it, other people are not. What do you say to that?
All things testify of Christ, and every man is born with the wife of Christ. So I would say that it's a gene that everybody has.
Okay?
It's a gene that suddenly cropped up because it was, most people were pretty faithful 100 years ago. So it must be a recent mutation.
It's fast food. It's fast food. It's a whole conspiracy. Nice. Has anyone come across this argument before? Oh, you only believe because, you know, your family genetically predisposed. You believe.
I have. Especially in the field of anthropology, like, religion is a big thing.
It's huge.
And so trying to understand why people are still religious in the modern day where society is not necessarily conducive to it. They've really relied on, like, either, and it may not be genetics, but your family life has predisposed you.
Evolutionary psychology, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a tough one. It's a tough one. I mean, Mary, you're from China.
Mm-hmm.
Do the Chinese people not have the I believe God gene?
Oh, I have lots of those genes.
I know you do.
I was suppressed and repressed during the Mao era.
It's all Mao's fault. Richard.
I think of the parable of the talents. I mean, maybe there are holes in this argument, which I'd be interested to hear, but the parable of the talents, where some people get 5 talents, some people get 2 talents. Or, you know, some people are just born in different situations, and you're going to be judged based on the situation that you're in and the decisions you make within that framework. And so if you have a God gene, you know, how do you use that to help other people? Or if you don't, you know, you're not going to be judged for not making those decisions that you don't necessarily aren't within your framework.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead, John.
I was just going to say, I think about this a lot. I think about myself and say, What if I was born in a devoutly Catholic family, a Shinto family in Japan or something like that? Would I be devoutly Catholic or devoutly Shinto or devoutly Hindu? And would my older sister, who left the church when she was a teenager and hasn't set foot in again, like, would she have left those religions as well? So yeah, it's a question that comes to my mind sometimes.
Tyson?
I think that we all have different, like, connect dispositions to believe in things and to just our personality. But some people are more skeptical by nature, and some people are more critical thinkers by nature, and some people are more just accepting. And I think the fact of the matter is, to me, that we're all just working to become more like God. And so believing is part of the equation, the other part is doing, the other part is learning. There's all these different aspects of which we're all at different levels at. So just because a person has a, you know, a genetic disposition to believe, I know a lot of people that have great faith, but then maybe sometimes their actions don't necessarily comply with their faith. I mean, they believe it, but then they're lazy, or they believe it, and then they haven't been able to think through it or understand it at a different level. So do you think that all of those things are part of this life experience and become like God, which is our ultimate purpose? I mean, I guess I just think of the purpose being much more linear than, like, were we good, did we have faith, and then we pass the judgment, and that's that. I think of it much more of what do we become at the end, right? And this is just part of it. I think we all have makeups that facilitate one side of the equation, but maybe we lack a different part of it. So.
I have a guy you'll like. William James, Father of American Psychology. I believe that we are subject to the law of habit in consequence of the fact that we have bodies. The plasticity of the living matter of our nervous system, in short, is the reason why we do a thing with difficulty the first time, but soon do it more and more easily, and finally, with sufficient practice, do it semi-mechanically or with hardly any consciousness at all. Our nervous systems have, in Dr. Carpenter's words, grown in the way in which they have been exercised, just as a sheet of paper or a coat, once creased or folded, tends to fall forever afterward into the same identical folds. In science, is this idea of neuroplasticity. You can go Google that one. Now, there are actually some interesting TED Talks on brain plasticity and how if you don't like who you are today, well, you start changing something about who you are today, and then tomorrow you will slowly and slowly, line upon line, precept upon precept, become physiologically someone different. That sounds like repentance to me. The Greek version meaning just to change. That we change something. If I recognize a flaw within myself, I am going to repent. And I believe spiritually and physically, it's the atonement of Jesus Christ that allows for those flaws to be worked upon and yet makes salvation still a viable option for all of us. So, the scientific world, we've got the argument on both sides as well. If you just Google, you know, the God gene or neuroplasticity or anything like that, if it's interesting to any of you, you can go through and find those with relative ease. anything else anyone wants to talk about there in 2 Nephi chapter 2? I mean, it's theological just dripping. 2 Nephi chapter 2 was one of those chapters that saved my testimony when I was going through my philosophy degree and questioning everything. And I got a lot of answers right here from Leon. Go ahead.
Are animals acting or being acted upon?
What do you think?
Acting?
So I guess the underlying question is, can animals make moral choices? You're about to say something, Chris, I can tell. All right, Lisa says yes.
I think so.
You think so?
I think no.
I've heard that there's good and bad animals and the good animals.
Okay.
And what about the lamb and the lion that sit down together?
Goats go to heaven, goats go to hell.
Right hand, left hand. We don't know all dogs go to heaven.
Is it a moral decision for a lion to kill a lamb? I don't think he's thinking, man,
I just feel like being a jerk today. And I don't think he's thinking about like the morality of life or the sacredness of like preserving or the word of wisdom and eating too much meat. I think it's just...
So what about a human being in that condition? Or perhaps because of somewhat nature and some nurture, they are just in a situation where kill, don't kill, that's not a moral choice.
I think our accountability is proportionate to our agency.
He who sins against the greater light. Okay, John?
I was going to say the same thing.
What this tells me is that our soteriology, as we study how it is that salvation happens, I'm so grateful because God knows what it is that we're all dealing with. He knows the circumstances in which we live. And I believe for those of us who grow up in a secular, Western, individualistic society, there are going to be allowances made for some of the difficulties that come with growing up in such a setting. Whereas someone, you know, I just spent some time in Ghana this summer, whereas those people deal with very different issues, and God's grace allows for them to have to work through those things. Well, which one is more difficult? Yes. It would be very difficult for me. I don't see God comparing across situations very often. He talks with people on an individual basis, especially when he's talking about their salvation. There's not this, well, so-and-so did it this way, therefore, it's very individualistic in that way. Or the Lord knows. He's going to do his part at the same time, enabling us to do our part. And so I'm very thankful for an insight gained. I'll jump over to 2 Nephi chapter 25. Sometimes people like to beat us over the head with this one. Chapter 25, verse 23, where we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled for God. For we believe that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. And we think, okay, here's my part. I do all that I can do. And then Jesus' part kicks in. Have you heard alternate explanations for after? Well, what could that word after mean? Richard?
Not necessarily a chronological after, but like kind of dismissing all we can do. Like, after all we can
do. In spite of.
In spite of all we can do, we're saved by grace.
Yeah, because I think growing up, I viewed that verse chronologically. I thought, okay, I'm going to work as hard as I can. But then what that means is someone who's able to work more needs the atonement less than someone else, which I just don't see. I think we're all... Michelle, thanks for bringing up the pit. That's a skirt, by the way. There we go.
That worked out for sure.
Mary?
Okay, I'm trying to follow this question, but I'm not sure if I...
I only speak English and German, so.
Okay, so the idea of we're saved after all we can do is really troubling to me because I feel like most of the time we definitely have not done all that we can do.
Yeah, it's like do your best. What does that
mean? So that brings the question of is balance between grace and work, and I feel like honestly, I don't think there's such thing as push grace to the extreme. I think the way we typically say we push grace to the extreme, then we stop working. That's a lack of understanding of what grace truly is. So I guess my question is like, is there truly a extreme on the grace side? Because most of the time we really don't do it.
Yeah, so maybe it's not pushing this too far, but maybe just ignoring this more than we ought to? Is that what you're saying?
I don't know. I just like read the thoughts.
It would be like a limit, right? It's more and more valuable until you get to zero. I think that's useless.
You may as well have been speaking Chinese. What was that?
Well, I mean... When I say we push grace to the extreme, then that doesn't necessarily mean we completely ignore the work part. Like, if you truly understand what grace is, then you will have a greater grateful heart for what Heavenly Father gives you, and you'll have a change of desire to become someone better, and that naturally leads to change of behavior,
right.
And your work comes after that. So there's, I don't see how grace can be pushed to extreme if you have a right understanding of what grace is.
And that's what I mean, it's when one does not have a correct understanding of what grace is, that it's even possible to, you're right, a correct understanding, you're not going to push it too far. That's what we're saying, is watch out for the misunderstanding of what grace is, the cheap idea, like, oh, it's Jesus saved me, that's it. You know, sign my name on the dotted line once, then I'll go do whatever I want. But I like what you said, because one, if faith is a, if salvation is a choice, if there's some element of my agency involved there, which I think 2 Nephi tells us there is, well, then I'm accountable. But if it's a gift through grace, well, then I don't boast of anything of myself. If it's grace, if it's something that I choose, well, then it's something that I could possibly go out and help others with. But it's if a gift, I don't bring people to myself, I bring people to the gift giver. And it's that fine interplay between the two where, you're right, a correct understanding of grace includes within it that correct understanding of agency. And if you try to separate the two, that's when you get in trouble.
Right.
Thanks for helping me figure that one out.
Well, you put it much better.
Well, Zach, go ahead.
My way of putting it all together is that we are saved by grace, but the grace is activated by faith in Christ. So if we actually have real faith in Christ, not the cheap grace, but actually have faith in Christ, then we will take action. So the action is... comes as a consequence of the faith, and the grace is a consequence of the faith. So it's the faith of Christ that kind of brings it all together.
Yeah, well said. That was nice and succinct. Anybody else on the faith, grace, works dilemma? It really is one of the grand, frameworks in the universe. Those of you who studied any philosophy at all, what we've got up here is free will, nurture, doing, works, agency, or determinism, along with nature, or just believing things are going to act the way they are. Over in chapter 3, we've got that interesting prophecy of Joseph the prophet. Turn back to it. Apologies. 2 Nephi chapter 3. A lost record of Joseph in Egypt making a prophecy about this great seer in the latter days. Was Joseph Smith somehow forced to do what he was going to do? Chapter 3 verse 15. Where are you going to find another guy named Joseph whose dad was also Joseph?
I'm sure in a lot of places.
So, does God have contingencies?
Yeah.
I think he has to, right? Will you read verse 15 for us? I just love this, Chris. 2 Nephi 3, 15.
Sure.
Just, praise to the man. This is,
and
I
his
just
name
love
shall
this.
Be called after me, and it shall be after the name of his father, and he shall be like unto me, for the thing... which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand, by the power of the Lord, shall bring my people into salvation.
How do you... You're Joseph Smith working on the Book of Mormon. You come to that verse. That would give me a lot of faith to keep going. I had a religion professor who talked about the first vision as a divine pulley. And I think that's kind of what this whole thing gets at, is it was the faith of the prophet Joseph going in to the sacred grove. And I think oftentimes, because of the movie portrayals or the very succinct version that we get there in Joseph Smith history, we think here's a boy who's working on this for, a week or two. We're talking years of the boy prophet working on this sincere version of, how was it that I am saved? Which church is right? But he's working on it, faith. Or works at faith evidenced by his works. And then he gets there to the sacred grove, kneels down, he's accosted by hell, which to some extent, at least this particular teacher argued, it was part of Satan accosting the boy prophet that required of him a stronger exertion of faith, which in some way worked as a divine pulley to bring about the first vision. Does that make sense at all? I mean, yes, it was in God's plan. It was, this is going to happen. But at the same time, Joseph acting in the way that made the encounter genuine. It was an authentic result of his agency, as well as it was an authentic result of God's foreknowledge and of his plan to bring about the restoration of that time and place. I think it's a grand model for all of us when we think of what is that interplay for how God works with me in my life. Well, it's the interplay of between both, that divine pulley. And it's probably part of why you're all where you're at. I know it is for Brian. Grace, brother. It's the only way the GMAT happened the way it did. All right, chapter 4. Anything else you want to do, chapter 3? Okay. Chapter 4, Lehi counsels and blesses his posterity. He dies and is buried. Nephi glories in the goodness of God. We get the the Psalm of Nephi. We talked a little bit about Hebraisms. Here's one of those Hebrew poetic forms, the chiasm there in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, often referred to as Nephi's Psalm. Verse 18 has always given me, or verse 17, Nephi declaring, "O wretched man that I am," that always gives me comfort. I don't know what it is about prophets self-effacing. It always makes me feel better about myself. But just to remind us that, yeah, they're human, they're real. It's again, God, even the lives of prophets, he has to save them too. They don't just get a pass because of a prophetic mission. They have to be saved as well. I think it's interesting what we get in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Nephi really hands the ministry over to Jacob for a little while to remind the people of what's going on. Jacob starts to recount Jewish history, and I think he does that for one main purpose. Here we have that grand division between the Nephites and the Lamanites. Now, let's talk about that one real quick, because how often, or how many of you have come across someone who likes to argue, well, that Book of Mormon, it's a racist book. It says black people are cursed. What do you do with that one? You live on the south side of Chicago, be careful. Now, this is one of the stickiest issues of the Book of Mormon. What do you do to handle it? Let's read the verses, first of all, to give us a proper framework of what it is we're talking about. 2 Nephi, chapter 5, verses 21 through 25 is where we're what we're talking about. So, let's go. Morgan, just practicing your name.
Yes.
Will you read for us once you get there?
Yeah.
2 Nephi 5, actually start in verse 20 if you would. Paper is mightier than the processor.
It's not loading.
Okay. Great.
Sure.
Thanks.
Wherefore the word of the Lord was fulfilled, which he spake unto me, saying that, inasmuch as they will not hearken unto thy words, they should be cut off in the presence of the Lord. And behold, they were cut off in his presence. And he had caused the cursing to come upon them, yea, even a sore cursing, because of their iniquity. Behold, they hardened their hearts against him, that they had become like unto a flame. Wherefore, as they were white and exceedingly fair and delightsome, they might not be enticing unto my people, the Lord God did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. And thus saith the Lord God, I will cause that they shall be loathsome, that they shall be loathsome unto my people, save they shall repent of their iniquities. And cursed shall be the seed of whom they shall with their seed, but they shall be cursed even with the same cursing. And the Lord spake it, and it was done. And because of their cursing which was upon them, they become an idle people, full of mischief and subtlety. Did seek in the wilderness for beasts of prey. And the Lord God said to me, they shall be a scourge unto thy seed. Stir them up in remembrance of me, and as much as they will not remember me, and hearken to my words, they shall scourge them even unto destruction.
Don't want your book? I mean, it says, I'm cursed. You have to have had to deal with that one before. What any good responses? Let me show you the most recent. Chris knows this, the rest of you don't. The church curriculum is redoing the seminary manuals. And they just started with the Book of Mormon. And so if you'd like to see, you know, kind of the latest and greatest concerning this issue, that's a good place to check as we're going through the Book of Mormon together. So, resources. Jim, am I going to the right place? Seminary manuals. Teacher manual right there. And then we come down to 2 Nephi chapter 5. And when we're talking about, you know, the Lord separating the followers of Nephi from the followers of Laman and Lemuel, it's interesting to see, you know, what quotes are used, what explanations are given, and then I believe down here at the bottom, separating ourselves from wickedness, and then, actually looks like there were some quotes there that aren't there anymore. Interesting.
The very bottom there is when it said, what is the result that occurs?
Down here. What was the result of the curse? They didn't become an idle people. Yeah, there was a Joseph Fielding Smith quote that used to be there.
Scan past his pitch.
All right, tell them to stop.
Just do a search.
Yeah, really? Oh, there we go. The dark skin was placed upon the Lamanites so that they could be distinguished from the Nephites and to keep the two peoples from mixing. The dark skin was the sign of the curse. The curse was the withdrawal of the Spirit of the Lord. The dark skin of those who have come into the church is no longer to be considered a sign of the curse. Many of these converts are delightsome and have the Spirit of the Lord. There have been all types of explanations that have been given over the years. You know, with the priesthood restriction and the comments that have been made regarding that. This is one of those sensitive topics that if you do too little homework, you get into a lot of trouble. But if we fixate on the issue, I feel like we also get into some trouble. And so for those of us who either have difficulties with this or are continually accosted by those who want to claim the Book of Mormon as a racist book, I would just encourage a proper amount of time be given to study of the issue. It's one that really can't just be answered with a one-off, well, skin of blackness was the mark of the curse, the actual curse was being cut off from the presence of the Lord. I mean, ultimately, that's
so
what it is.
Could you give us a two-minute summary?
What?
Give us a two-minute summary of what your thought is.
Well, that's the thing, is I don't think I could do it in a two-minute summary, because it's a pretty, it's an involved topic.
Sure.
I mean, you could look at, you know, a word study of how black and white have been used all across Scripture, and you see it tends to be more of a condition of the soul than an actual physiological change. In some places you have, you know, people who were cursed and their skin turns white.
Where they put a mark on their foreheads.
Where they put a mark on. And so it's quite nuanced and subtle, is I guess what I'm saying about this. If anybody wants to hang out and talk more about that, I'd be happy to do so. But yeah, I guess that's what I'm saying, is maybe we should avoid the two-minute, here's what it is. And for people who are willing to listen, that's I feel like that's the only way to handle this particular issue.
Sure.
So, I'm surprised nobody's had to sit down and deal with that one.
No, I mean, I think we have, but I think that's a simplified explanation is what we've always provided in the missionary
right.
field and whatnot, but that's difficult when you start to take in the context of man, the priesthood, things that were taught about, you know, interracial marriage, you know, the actions of the prophet Joseph Smith, even penalizing, you know, early saints for interracial marriage. And so this is always what we've given people when we're kind of bombarded on the street of like, oh, Mormons are racist or whatnot. So it's kind of one of those questions that's like, no one answers because everyone, that is the answer
it's
we've
sticky.
Always given.
Yeah.
So,
okay.
As far as the priesthood aspect, there is a slightly, not tons of detail, but a slight explanation of it. Newest version of the scriptures.
They actually come out and say we don't know where this originated from.
Right.
So for me, that even further complicates it, because now it's like we're kind of even washing our hands even more, kind of saying, well, we don't even know. Like we're not tell you whether we felt like this was revelation or not. So that the new declaration actually, for me, complicates it, because I'm like looking for the church to kind of proclaim, like, this is our stance on it, and I don't feel like they've done that yet. And maybe they don't feel like they can or that they do. But I know what you're talking about. I guess for me, it flips the other way. I'm like, okay,
what
you don't know who does, right? Because I sure don't. And maybe it's just something that, you know, that's something we, right? It takes a deep study and conversation and a difficult topic.
And it's part of why I wanted to piggyback this on the back of our discussion here. Because, I mean, there are difficulties. There are some very difficult questions that creep up in the restored gospel. And were we to think it's all going to be saved by my work, I can just study this out sufficiently to where I'm going to be happy with the answer. I think some of it, at least I know as I was going through, you know, a faith crisis at one point, I am very grateful for grace that was distilled upon me regarding the existence of God. I was trying to brain my way through that one and act with everything I could until finally one time I decided, well, see, I never really had to decide, is there a God? That was one that I feel like was just graced upon me. And so I feel like as we handle difficult situations, you know, that creep up in the restored gospel, it's going to take, we can't discount either one. It requires genuine interaction with the Lord, with the Holy Ghost, to resolve some of these things. And so don't go it alone, but also don't think you don't have to do any homework. It's been the only way that I've been able to resolve any of these for myself. So, anyway, for what it's worth. And like I said, if anybody wants to hang out and talk through some of these things, I'd be happy to give you more of my opinion, because that's what it is on the topic. But I'm grateful for Lehi. Like I said before, it was 2 Nephi chapter 2 that really saved me at a difficult time. And the correct understanding of what it is that I have to do. But also, when my dad pointed out to me 2 Nephi chapter 2 verse 3, that it is because of the righteousness of our Redeemer, saved me from Mormon burnout, where I was just trying to do it all on my own. And I'm thankful for the peace that comes in relying on the Savior and knowing that it's by His stripes that I am healed, when I'm just willing to do the little bit that I can. I'm grateful for the Book of Mormon. I believe it to be the Word of God, and I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. John, I was going to ask you to pray since you're standing. Sorry, not John. John left. Mike, why do I always confuse you two? But you're watching a child. Morgan, will you pray for us? Thank you. Appreciate it.
Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we could come together today and learn important teachings and principles of the gospel. Please help us, Father, that we can ponder them and consider how they apply to our own lives, and help us so that we can effectively teach others. We say these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I'll post the recording as soon as I get back to the office. And the consensus is pizza next week, correct?